the end of our World Evangelism Week, we will have an opportunity for others to volunteer for missionary service. The number one article in the Wooddale Church Statement of Faith reads like this. We believe that the Bible is the verbally and plenarily inspired Word of God, inerrant in its original manuscripts. The Bible is our supreme and final authority of faith and life. Quite a statement, but what does it mean? Perhaps we all know what it means, or perhaps we assume that it means to everyone else exactly the same as it means to us. But it seems to me that near the beginning of a new chapter in the history of Wooddale Church, it is appropriate that we go on public record in a service such as this to practically explain what we mean by this first of articles in our church's statement of faith. That our dedication to the Bible and to its teaching means centrality and authority and practicality. Centrality, that more than anything else, we, the people of Wooddale Church, are people of the book, the Bible. That's true, that we share great fellowship, that we have good times, that we laugh together and that we cry together, that we play sports and enjoy music, and much, much more. But none of that is central to who and what we are as a church. You can take them all away, and we can still be solidly built upon the Word of God. We belong to a denomination, but that is not of primary importance. We have a lovely and new facility, but we could live without it, and we could be what we are as a church, even without a permanent place in which to dwell. We have pastors and programs, and all of those things, in fact, much more, I suppose, than the average church has, and yet they also are not central to Wooddale Church. In terms of sermons, we expect them to be interesting and perhaps even entertaining, but if they are not biblical, then we say that they don't count, that they really are not what they are supposed to be. What does centrality of the Bible mean? It means that we must always seek to be a Bible church more than anything else that we are. It means that we think it's important to carry our Bibles with us to church. You know, there's kind of an interesting transition from our old building to this building, and from the fact that in our old auditorium we had pews and in this worship center we have movable seating, because with this movable seating has come the lack of racks to put in things like communion cups and hymnals and pew Bibles. And there's one side of me that says, oh, that's unfortunate, but there's another side of me that says, maybe that's kind of a step in the right direction, because that means then that we do not have the luxury of leaving a Bible at home and having a Bible provided for us at church, that we have to bring our Bibles along. And there that we can mark in them and we can check out in the Bible with which we are familiar the things that are being taught. That we carry our Bibles to church and to Sunday school and to growth groups and to all the different ministries of the church. It means that our Sunday school, although we do many other things, we sing and we pray and we fellowship together, is more than anything else the time and the place when the Word of God is to be taught. It means that this pulpit must more than anything else be a pulpit where the Word of God is proclaimed. I'd like you to take a look with me at just a few verses tonight, the first of which is in Acts 20, verse 27. It's a conversation between the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian elders, although somewhat surprisingly it didn't take place in Ephesus. Paul was en route, and just as you have gone to meet people en route from one place to another at the Minneapolis airport, so the elders of Ephesus went to a place called Miletus, a seaport, and there met the Apostle Paul and had the conversation there recorded. So that Acts 20:27 has him saying to the Ephesian elders that while I was with you before, earlier, in Ephesus, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That was quite a summary statement. That in those years when the Apostle Paul was at Ephesus, he never shrunk away from the responsibility to declare the whole counsel of God. The interesting parts and the comparatively dull parts. The exciting parts and the unexciting parts. The parts that were very, very practical and relevant, and the parts that were quite theoretical and theological. He had sermons in Ephesus that roused the crowds. And he had sermons in Ephesus, I suppose, like the one when Eutychus fell asleep and fell out a window during one of his sermons, but Paul could still say, in summary of all that there he said, I proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Now, I know well that in the setting up of a teaching and preaching ministry of a church like this, there are some topics which some people find very, very attractive and scintillating. In fact, I know pretty well that it's possible even to manipulate the attendance patterns of the church in terms of the topics that are selected. I know that if controversial topics people's sexual behavior or issues that relate to the charismatic movement and healing and speaking in tongues, or how to do things that have to do with finances and how to avoid depression and be successful in life, I know that those topics are in topics and very, very well received. And it can spike the attendance charts. But we're committed to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And all of those things are part of what the Bible addresses as part of God's whole counsel. But God's whole counsel also includes the feasts of Leviticus and the theology of Romans and the obscure parts of the minor prophets. The whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And I am convinced that that whole counsel of God needs to be addressed in a systematic study of Scripture. So there may be times when, like on Sunday mornings this summer and fall, we take a chapter like Hebrews 13 and look at it verse by verse by verse. Some verses, I assure you, a lot easier to prepare and preach on than others, but skipping none of them. The whole counsel of God. Or of doing as we shall do in the fall of 85, where Sunday mornings will be devoted to a study of the book of Exodus, and Sunday evenings to the book of Revelation, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Or as we have spent months and months, years, studying chapter by chapter Genesis and John and Ephesians and Philippians, that we understand that it is the responsibility of this church and of this pulpit to be dedicated to Bible teaching that is Bible teaching of the whole counsel of God. Now, with that dedication to the centrality of Scripture and its teaching in all that we do, necessarily also comes a warning. While I believe that the Bible is central at Wooddale Church, there are always continuing pressures to dislocate the centrality of the Word. And it is we who are here tonight who must resolve that with God's help, that dislocation shall not take place. It is we who resolve, by God's help, to insist in all the life of this church, in every program, in every procedure, in everything, that the Word of God and its teaching in wholeness be central to all that we do. Centrality. And authority. Next, I invite you to take a look at the familiar words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where we are reminded that the authority of Scripture comes from God Himself. 2 Timothy 3:16 begins that all Scripture is inspired by God. Although sometimes people may treat it this way, the Bible in truth does not have authority of itself. So simply because it is the Bible does not make it an authoritative book. It is not authoritative because it is old, or because of its length, or because of its fame. The Bible is authoritative because God said it, because it's God's Word. Now, I'll tell you very, very frankly, that there are times when I read the Bible and I find it rather difficult. Sometimes difficult to understand, but sometimes even more difficult to obey. And I find that there are passages in the Scripture that do not see things as I would see them humanly. And there are parts of the Bible that teach doctrines that I would not teach if it were simply mine to make up. If it were mine to decide, I would probably not teach that there is a hell, because I find that a rather uncomfortable doctrine to teach. If it were mine to do the choosing, frankly, I think that I would come out probably somewhat differently than the Bible does on the role of women in the life of the church. If it were my choice, I think that I would probably order things somewhat differently than Scripture in the matters of future events that are prophesied in Scripture. But I'll tell you, it doesn't make any difference what I think. It doesn't make any difference what I might teach or what I might choose, because I'm not the authority. God is. So it's not up to me to decide how things are or how things ought to be. That's not my responsibility nor my choice. My choice is to hear what the Word of God says, and my choice is to submit to it or not to submit to it. But it is not mine to choose. It is God's to choose. He is the authority. And so we as a church have the same choice: to submit or not to submit to what God's holy writ declares. Examples? Well, let's take a look at just one more of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is a rather stunning list of qualifications for elders, for those who serve as the pastors and the board of elders of this church. The qualifications are that if anyone aspires to the office of bishop or elder, he desires a noble task. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, there are the qualifications, which we claim to be authoritative. But what do we do if a man wants to be an elder in this church, or we want him to be an elder in this church, or he is already an elder in this church? A man who is a nice guy, a man whom we all like, a man who's a good leader and a longtime church member and perhaps is a major donor to boot, but doesn't meet the qualifications. You see, it's there that the authority of Scripture is applied or not applied, obeyed or not obeyed. It is then and there that we decide, do we submit to this as the authority from God or not? The same goes for our teachers throughout our Sunday school and club program and growth groups and all the things that we have in the ministry of Wooddale, 200 or so people who are involved in teaching ministry. What is their authority? And how do we check them out? And what do we do if they divert in their teaching from the mainstream of truth as authoritatively taught in Scripture? It is then that we must say the issue is not whose feelings we hurt or what direction they choose to take us. The issue is the authoritative Word of God. The same is true for our decisions as a church family. They must be dictated by the authority of this book, so that we cannot call a pastor or write a program or build a building on the basis of human authority or everyday expediency, but on the basis of Scripture, the authoritative Word of God. It seems to me that we ought as readily take our Bibles to our board meetings and business meetings as we do to our worship services and Sunday school classes. Authority. Dedicated to the authority of Scripture. But with that also comes a warning. The warning that the record shows that churches have often and easily drifted to other authorities. It would seem to me that some of the most frequent include the authority of pastors and the authority of denominations. Others have drifted to the authority of tradition or pragmatism or the authority of some strong leader or leaders within the laypersons of the church. But let us resolve here tonight afresh that we will never give such high authority to any pastor or any denomination, or any tradition, or any pragmatic consideration, or any strong layperson in this church, that it is the Bible and the Bible alone, as our statement of faith declares, that is the supreme and final authority of faith and life. Centrality, authority, and practicality. 2 Timothy 3:16 goes on. Starts out, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here we're simply told that the Bible is a book for practically changing everyday lives, that it makes a difference in the way we live. Teaching, that's a practical difference in what we know and the way we think. Reproof, a practical difference in telling us where we've messed up, where we've sinned. Correction, a practical difference in changing the way our lives are. Training in righteousness, a practical difference that makes us good. And the long-term result of Bible teaching in this or any other church is an influence that is revolutionary. The man, the woman, the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, through the teaching of Scripture, what happens is that we become complete persons. Persons equipped to do right and good. Whole persons. Finished persons. In other words, Bible teaching makes us as we ought to be and God wants us to be. Not because of me. Not because of you, not because of the building, not because of a denomination, not because of some structure that we have, but Scripture. It is Scripture that changes us and makes us into the kinds of people that God has called us to become. That's practical. That's as practical as we could possibly be. Now, I believe the Bible is a practical book, and so I approach it quite differently than I would if I did not believe that. I find that every time I read the Bible, I'm searching for something that will make a practical difference in my life, specifically, usually, the day when I'm reading it, but oftentimes far beyond that 24-hour block of time. I find that every time I prepare a sermon, I absolutely expect that when the Bible is read and taught, that it will change people's lives. I believe that with all my heart, that when people come into this room on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening one way, and they hear the Word of God, that they will leave a different way. The Bible has that kind of practical input. It's not magical. It's supernatural. That every time the Bible is taught, Christians in this church are changed because we are taught by a book that is as relevant as today's newspaper. By a book that's as practical as the do-it-yourself, self-help kind of book that'll be on tomorrow's bestseller list. The practicality of Scripture. We're dedicated to it. But with that dedication also comes a warning. The warning that it is possible to be as practical as can be, and for that practicality to be ignored. Somewhat like the physician who makes a right diagnosis, prescribes the right medication, tells us to stop smoking or to exercise or to do something else that will make a practical and significant difference in life, until we ignore it. We don't take the drug, or we don't quit the cigarette, or we don't start jogging and doing the things that we've been called upon to do. So even if practical, if ignored, it doesn't make any difference. And so we ought to resolve. Resolve that the Bible's practicality will not be wasted upon us. That we will apply its advice and make it valid in our lives, so that we in turn may become the models of the Scripture-changed, God-changed Christian that others are to be like. Nearly 20 years ago, I stood at a church altar and pledged myself to Charlene. And for those 20 years or so in between, we have each worn rings as tokens of those pledges, rings each inscribed on the inside with our initials and the date of our wedding. But you know, if anything, that dedication of 2 decades ago is far stronger today, far stronger today than it was back then. And yet, we dare not allow the words to stand and not be repeated. And so there must be a renewal of that resolve in our marriage every week, often every day. A renewal of the pledge and the vows, the fidelity and the promises. Not just for that day long ago, but for every day. Not just to her, but to God as well. And so it is that we as a church cannot simply take a statement that we voted upon in a business meeting some years gone by and say that there it stands, it's on paper, and so we are dedicated to the Bible and its centrality and its authority and its practicality. It must be an ongoing resolve, and it must be one that we declare to be renewed tonight and in future nights and future days. That God understand and that we understand that His Word is premier and primary in all that this church is about. I invite you to join me in a moment of silent prayer, bowing our heads and each of us individually and in a sense collectively, committing ourselves anew to the centrality, the authority, and the practicality of the Bible in this Wooddale Church. Father, keep us true to You and to Your Word. Father, may this church in this building be unwavering in its fidelity to the truthfulness and the inerrancy of Scripture. And may the Bible be central to all that we say and all that we do. May its teaching be primary, and may its authority be unchallenged. And may its practicality be applied in our lives. And may we not be known for the beauty of our building, or the denomination with which we are affiliated, or the size of our fellowship, or any of those other things, anywhere near to the magnitude of our being known as a church and a people of God and of His book. O Father, we dedicate ourselves afresh to You and to Your Word, and to its teaching in Wooddale Church, to the glory of God. Amen.